Well, we're just going to park on one verse this morning, Matthew 10:23, because it's supposed to be a problem verse. So we're going to spend a lot of time looking at a lot of different verses. But once again, this morning, we're going to see the heart that God has for evangelism. And I was just reminded of this the last time I talked to Lupi Torsky, of course, battling an aggressive form of cancer. And you know, she's such a great example of using this as a means of her own personal sanctification in her life to purify herself, teach her new things about God. But the last time I talked with her, she told me of all these opportunities she had taken to share Christ, share the gospel with people who don't know Christ. And some of those were pretty gutsy conversations, took a lot of boldness. She even led a neighbor couple to Christ at her bedside. And, you know, I walked away thinking that's the highest level of kingdom living right there, isn't it? When we are proclaiming Christ, when we're being used by God, I mean, it's up to Him, but when He uses our evangelism to lead people to Christ, I mean, it doesn't get any better than that. It's just such a wonderful thing. And we all know that when circumstances strip us of everything, whether it's loss of health or loss of a job, or every Christian says the same thing when they lose everything, is all that matters is the proclamation of Christ, right? Nothing else really matters, and sometimes you need some pretty low valleys and dark points to realize that ultimately the only thing that matters is how we live for Christ and how we proclaim Christ. And so just my conversation with Lupi challenged me in my own personal life. Who am I targeting? Who am I focusing on? Who am I trying to meet with regularly that doesn't know the Lord, that I can continue to share the gospel with them and chip away? And where's my evangelistic outlet? We always need to have that, because as Christians, that's what we're called to. And so this morning in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 23, we're going to continue on Jesus' lengthy exhortation to His disciples as He gets ready to empower them and commission them to go out and to bring the gospel to a very needy Galilee. And we've been looking at this, and we saw that for a while the disciples were following Jesus, and they haven't done any miracles yet, they haven't done any preaching, but now towards the end of the Galilean ministry, it's nearing the year and a half mark. Jesus is going to say, okay, now it's time for you to get your hands dirty. Now it's time for you to roll up your sleeves. You're going to go out there and I'm going to empower you to preach, number one, because that's the most important thing, to heal and to cast out demons. So I'm going to empower you to do those things. And so what we've been looking at in chapter 10 is this lengthy charge that He's giving to His disciples before He sends them out. And so if you look at verses 9 through 15, Jesus begins His instruction here in chapter 10. He tells them, don't take any supplies, live by faith. I'm going to provide for you through people who are supporting your ministry. The first shelter, the first person who supports you, you stay there until you're done evangelizing. If someone doesn't support you, if someone says, I want nothing to do with your Jesus, then you shake the dust off your sandals and you move on to the next place. And then in verses 16 through 23, He tells them how terrible the persecution is going to be. He doesn't sugarcoat anything. This is going to be really bad. But as He's telling them how bad the persecution is going to be, He exhorts them in various ways of perseverance. No matter how bad it gets, you are to continue to persevere. And so just to kind of catch you up with the context, maybe you're visiting here and you're kind of out of the loop and you haven't been really in the flow of Matthew 10. The first point we looked at is perseverance in shrewdness and innocence. Jesus wants the disciples to persevere in being shrewd, clever, smart, wise, prudent about the way that they're interacting, because they're going to have a target on their back. You're Christians. People are going to want to take you out. So be shrewd, but be innocent in your shrewdness. So look at verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. And then we looked at perseverance in gospel proclamation. So you are to persevere in being vocal about the Word of God. So look at verse 17. Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Okay, so you're going to be tempted in these hours where you're standing before kings and magistrates. What am I going to say? How am I going to say it? And you're going to be tempted to sinful anxiety. We talked about that. It's not good because then you'll recoil and you won't be bold about the Christ. So don't worry. I will give you the words to say. So persevere in gospel proclamation. And then thirdly, we looked at persevere as proof of salvation. So that's not really a way to persevere. It's just a fact of perseverance. If you persevere, it's proof that you have the Holy Spirit, and it's proof that you're a Christian. So he says in verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. I mean, this is a horrible, horrible situation. You can't imagine persecution worse than family members turning on each other and turning people in and bloodshed taking place right inside nuclear families. If anything causes someone to fall away, it'll be this. So even in the face of this persecution, don't fall away. Persevere. And then, in verse 23, we get into the fourth way of perseverance, and that is to persevere in evangelism. So look at this text, and as you read it, just ask yourself, what is my initial impression of this verse? What is this verse in its simplicity communicating to me? It says, but whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So, at face value, what Jesus is saying is, you go to a city, you preach, you're going to be persecuted, you flee, you're going to be persecuted, and then you flee, and continue, go through the cycle, right, of going from city to city, being persecuted, flee, and you're going to do that in Israel, but you won't run out of cities in which to flee before the Son of Man comes, before the second coming of Christ. And so it looks like Jesus is just telling them, go and preach, and you're going to experience persecution, run to the next city for refuge, and you're not going to run out of cities to run to refuge, into which to run to refuge until the second coming of Christ rescues you. And obviously, if that's your initial impression, you can see some problems that come with that, right? Mainly that the second coming of Christ hasn't happened. And it certainly didn't rescue the disciples. Even if you go into the book of Acts and you see them preaching the gospel in the book of Acts, most of them became martyrs and none of them were rescued by the second coming of Christ. So the sort of first blush impression of what Jesus is promising in this verse seems a little bit problematic. And so because of that, people have kind of brought all kinds of interesting and wild ideas to this verse, and we're going to unpack some of them eventually. But before we get to the complexity of it, let's start with the easy part, which is right in the beginning of verse 23. Whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. So that's easy, right? If you are being persecuted, flee to the next city. So Jesus understands that he is calling people to suffer. He is calling people potentially to martyrdom. But he wants them to understand that self-preservation does not dishonor the gospel. If you, because you're being persecuted, you flee to the next city, you take you and your family and you run from the sword, and you can do that without compromising the gospel, then do that. There's nothing wrong with that. Self-preservation, in that sense, again, not compromising the gospel, but simply running for your life, adorns the dignity of human life. And we actually see a lot of examples of this in the Bible. We see a lot of examples right out of the life of Christ. Let me just give you one in John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So why didn't Jesus go to Judea? Because they wanted to kill him. So at this point, he doesn't go down publicly. And there's actually a lot of examples of Jesus sort of withdrawing from certain areas and going in certain places because of the palpable danger that was around him. His time had not yet come. People wanted to kill him, and it was not yet time for him to die. So we see even Christ himself not sort of operating in some sort of fatalistic, well, if I'm going to die, I'm going to die, God's sovereign, whatever, but actually avoiding certain places at times for the sake of safety. You see the exact same thing with Paul in the book of Acts, don't you? Where Paul will go into a city, he'll evangelize, he'll preach, he'll plant a church, and then they'll begin to persecute him. And then he'll have to flee to the next town. And it always tore out Paul's heart to have to flee because he got this brand new church started, but Paul understood the value of staying alive for the sake of the churches. So Paul was never this person, well, if I'm going to die, I'm going to die. Here I am planting a church. Now, did that mean Paul was quiet about the gospel? Was Paul's self-preservation so extensive that he started to whisper about the gospel and pretend like he wasn't some kind of Christian? No, Paul was very vocal about the gospel. He was very loud about the gospel, but he had 2 feet. And if someone was going to come and arrest him, if someone was going to kill him, most of the time he fled because Paul understood that there's everything good and right about doing this. Whenever I look at this verse in my devotions, I see Jesus saying, you know, it's all right to flee the next town. I always think of persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. The first 300 years, where it became, if you've kind of read through your church history, it became very popular in that era for Christians to teach that martyrdom was the preferred way to go. Like, if you die as a martyr, I mean, you're really going to reign. You're going to get some fancy thrones in heaven. And so they would actively teach, if you are being pursued, do not run away. If you have a loved one who is in prison, do not advocate for their release. Don't go before the Caesar. Don't go before the king. Don't go before the bailiff and plead for the life because they're where they're supposed to be. They're suffering for the sake of Christ. And it was just kind of in the air. Not everyone believed it, but it was very much pervasive that you kind of, you know, if you're really godly, let's go out of our way to die. And you can kind of sympathize with that attitude because the persecution and the martyrdom was so bad that sometimes you just want to run to it, right? Let's stop running from it. Let's just embrace it. And so the pendulum kind of swung the other way, and I always wondered what they would do with this particular verse. A couple examples, Polycarp of Smyrna, who was a martyr at 86 years of age, believe it or not. He died in 155 AD. When authorities began to pursue him, he initially wasn't going to flee, but there was a couple people in his congregation who really loved him, and they said, you know, you really should hide yourself. And so he did that for a while, but after he had to relocate for a couple times, he just basically sat at his dining room table and waited for the soldiers to show up. And then he fed him dinner. And they ate together, and then they took him, and he was executed. There's Origen. Origen was another church father. He died in 253 AD, and Origen's father died as a Christian martyr. And as a young teenage man, Origen, seeing his father die for the sake of the faith, he goes to his mother and informs his mother, I too am going to die like my father. And she says, oh no, you're not. And she goes and hides his clothes, if you remember that story. Because, you know, to leave the house naked, you know, all that shame and embarrassment, so this young man wouldn't become a martyr because mom hid the clothes. But that's kind of how it was in the culture, is that if you're going to do the real godly thing, then go out of your way and suffer martyrdom. And of course, we know all the passages in the Bible, right, that talk about that. That's right in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. If you suffer with him, you shall reign with him. So we understand these passages, but I think someone rightly said it is, in a way, harder to die every day than it is to die once, right? I mean, you can go out in a ball of flames and raging zeal for the glory of God, and it's over in a few minutes. But to continue to live the Christian life, you have to wake up every single day and say, this life is not my own. I am not my own. Today, God, I die to you and what you want me to do. And there is this sort of self-martyrdom, self-sacrifice that you're engaging with every single day. And there is something about that, not everything about that, but something about that that is a little more difficult because there's a long-term self-denial that's taking place there. But certainly, suffering as a martyr, if that's God's calling for someone, certainly that is a blessing and a privilege before God. We see the incense in the book of Revelation, which is all the prayers of all the martyrs. God's got martyrs' prayers over here in this special area because He thinks so highly of that. But that doesn't mean that we can't run to the next city if someone is in pursuit. Well, the next part of verse 23 has a promise. So you're going to be being chased by people who want to kill you, but here's your promise. For truly, that word truly, an authoritative word of comfort, for truly, I say to you that you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now, how do we know this is supposed to be taken as a comfort? Because that's really been the context. If you let your eyes drop down, back down to verse 18, Jesus has been using comfort. He talks about in verses 18 and 19, you're going to be handed over, but comfort, I will give you the words to say. In verse 22, you're going to be hated by everyone, but it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. So comfort, if you continue to endure, continue to persevere, you will experience the fullness of your salvation. So there's a theme of comfort that's already taking place here. So here in verse 23, you will be preaching, yes, they're going to persecute you, but the Son of Man is going to come and He's going to, by inference, rescue you before you run out of cities in which to flee for refuge. So it is a word of comfort, but we have to understand exactly what He means in order for it to be realized as a comfort. So here we come to our problem. How are we to understand this promise that appears to mean that Christ's second coming will interrupt the disciples' evangelism of cities in Israel? How are we to understand that? Because here we are in 2019 and disciples are dead and Jesus has not yet returned. Not only are they dead, they mostly died as martyrs. They were not rescued by the return of the Son of Man. And so it's kind of hard to understand what's going on. Well, one of the main ways that people have tried to tackle this problem is they've looked at this statement, until the Son of Man comes, and they said, well, this can't be referring to the second coming of Christ. Until the Son of Man comes must be referring to something else, because obviously the Son of Man did not come. And so there's different attempts at reinterpreting until the Son of Man comes. So let me give you three popular ones. First, until the Son of Man comes simply means, as this argument goes, all Jesus was doing is saying, I'm going to catch up with you. This is I call it the catch up with you interpretation. So Jesus sends them out right immediately at this tour of Galilee. He sends them out and says, hey, keep preaching, keep doing your thing, and then I'm going to, at the time of my appointing, I'm going to catch up with you. Okay? So that is what is meant by this statement, until the Son of Man comes. Now there's a couple problems with that. Hopefully just the initial presentation of that appears very problematic. But there's a couple problems with that. In this context, number one, the coming or catching up of the Son of Man is supposed to save them from the horrific persecution that this paragraph is talking about. And what kind of persecution is taking place here? We've already seen families being ripped apart. We've seen martyrdom. We've seen standing before kings and magistrates. But there's no evidence whatsoever that the disciples experienced any persecution remotely like that, or any persecution period, in their first tour, preaching tour of Galilee. So how can the catching up of Jesus deliver them from a persecution that there's no evidence whatsoever has even happened? And then there's another problem with that, and we'll see this eventually, but this statement, until the Son of Man comes, is just charged with theological implications. Whenever Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's not saying, I'm going to go buy some bread. The Son of Man is going to go buy some bread. The Son of Man is, it's a big deal. Watch for what comes after Son of Man. So it doesn't really make much sense for Jesus to say, the Son of Man is going to catch up to you when you end your tour. The rich theology doesn't match this kind of simple catch-up-to-you kind of interpretation. So to me, that's pretty easy to dismiss. Another attempt to reinterpret what this means in verse 23, until the Son of Man comes, is to say this is a reference to the resurrection and or the Pentecost. So until the Son of Man comes, Jesus is really referring to when he rises from the dead, or at Pentecost when he gives the Holy Spirit. And of course, the problem with that is that Jesus has already talked a lot about his resurrection. He's already talked a lot about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and never once does he describe it in terms of the coming of the Son of Man. In fact, he describes it the opposite. He says, it's to your advantage that I must, what? Go away, leave, so that who can come? The Helper can come, the Holy Spirit. So it's not the Holy Spirit. It's not the Son of Man that's coming. The Son of Man is leaving at Pentecost. So this would be a very strange way for Jesus to sort of hint at a resurrection or hint at a Pentecost by saying until the Son of Man comes. And even amillennialist D.A. Carson says this would be a very odd use of the expression. Okay. Well, the third and more popular of the reinterpretation of until the Son of Man comes is to interpret it as the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the massacre of the Jews. So if you remember that from your history classes, 40 years after the resurrection of Jesus, there is some sort of insurrection by the Jews, and Titus Vespasian is sent by Caesar himself, and he surrounds Jerusalem with his mighty army, and there's sort of this 3-4 year back and forth, and then finally Titus Vespasian says, I've had enough, and he invades the city and he massacres the Jews, and there's about 1 million Jews that die. He destroys the temple. It's not been rebuilt since. And it's this terrible, terrible atrocity within the history of the Jews. And so it's become very popular to say this horrific atrocity in 70 AD was a private coming of judgment by the Messiah. And people will try to get various verses together to try to prove that that's actually what it's saying. So you have different verses, and if your verses are talking about the coming of the Son of Man and it doesn't fit a person's theological system, well, they'll say, oh, the coming of the Son of Man is really the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's this sort of private destruction of private in the sense that nobody actually saw the Son of Man, nobody saw the Messiah, so he came sort of privately and destroyed the temple and destroyed Israel. And this view has become seen as sort of the classic amillennial interpretation. So people who don't believe in a future 1,000-year reign of Christ after the second coming, they think there's a kind of millennial kingdom now, to interpret Matthew 10, 23, to interpret this coming as the destruction of Jerusalem is kind of this classic amillennial interpretation. But I think it's important to note that not all amillennialists will interpret it this way. Chief amongst which would be John Calvin, who believed that was a really lousy interpretation of until the Son of Man comes. He says that that's just exegetically irresponsible to apply it to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The New Geneva Bible does not apply it to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And one of my favorite commentators, but he's a heavy-hitting amillennialist, William Hendrickson, agrees that that's bad exegesis. John Calvin actually says of interpreting until the Son of Man comes as the destruction of Jerusalem, he actually says, others refer it to the destruction of Jerusalem in which Christ appeared taking vengeance on the ingratitude of the nation. The former exposition is admissible, the latter is too far-fetched. So he calls applying it to Jerusalem's fall a very far-fetched interpretation. And it is a far-fetched interpretation. It's a really unfortunate interpretation because once you can make a statement about Christ's second coming to then mean a localized tragedy 40 years after the resurrection of Christ, you can do that with any statement that Jesus makes about his second coming. And that's not really something I want to get wrong, right? I don't want these statements about from Jesus' own mouth about the coming of Christ to be somehow twisted and contorted to be not the coming of Christ, but some event that happened almost 2,000 years ago. So this is something we really need to get squared away and really understand. But yet, this is something that they do. Look at Matthew 24, verse 30. And so it just doesn't stop here. We understand that Matthew 10, 23 that we're looking at now is a little bit more difficult of a passage, but they don't stop with the difficult. They go to the clear passages that clearly talk about a glorious public second coming, and they say that's not really a second coming. That is just sort of descriptive language of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So look at Matthew 24, 30. It says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." So look at this. I mean, how could you get this verse wrong? The sign of the Son of Man appears in the sky, the tribes see it, and they mourn. But yet, there are some who will still look at this and want to force it into a 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem interpretation. One of the more well-known books that try to do that is Matthew 24 Fulfilled by John L. Bray, and that's exactly what he does. He takes the sign of the Son of Man, and he says, well, it doesn't say the sign is in heaven. It says the Son of Man is in heaven, so the sign is really on earth. The sign is the fall of Jerusalem. The Son of Man is in the sky, this verse says. The sky really means heaven, and so he's in heaven. You can't really see him. And, oh, I know the text says see, but it doesn't mean literally see. It more means to realize his judgment presence. And so every single one of these words is sort of tortured until it gives the meaning that a person wants it to mean. And in fact, just so you can hear it from his own mouth, John L. Bray, when he looks at this statement, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, he says, quote, "To see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom does not mean that they would literally see Jesus physically coming from heaven." Oh, well, that's what it looks like, it's saying. The word is used more like as found in Matthew 5:8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Seeing God would not be literally seeing someone with the physical eye, for God cannot be seen in that way, unquote. So it's just sort of a spiritual see. Even though it's the unsaved tribes that Matthew 24:30 says, when they see him, they weep. And so it's amazing. You can have some very clear passages, but when it kind of messes with someone's end times view, they do a lot of gymnastics to contort it and make it fit into their particular system. So until the Son of Man comes does not refer to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. If you wonder what my main point in all that rambling is, does not refer to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. What does it refer to? Well, it refers to exactly what it sounds like it refers to. It refers to the second coming of Christ. So if you're still in Matthew 24, look at Matthew 24, verse 24. And by the way, every time Jesus refers to a coming and the Son of Man, so he uses the title Son of Man, and he talks about a coming, every single time, without fail, that Jesus does it, it refers to the second coming. There's no exception to that rule whatsoever. So let me just read to you some passages here. Matthew 24:24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance, so if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' don't go out. Or, 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." Very quick, very public. So there's our term, coming of the Son of Man. "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days." So he's talking about a coming that will happen after an unparalleled tribulation period. "The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." So that matches Joel 2, talking about cosmic disturbances and planetary systems out of orbit. "Powers of heaven will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man," there it is, "on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. That great gathering of the sheep and the goats, so He can divide the sheep and the goats, the believers who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, the unbelievers who prefer to be the God of their own life. Here's this great gathering. It's this public event, not some localized private thing. Matthew 25, 31. And when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. There's a throne that He's going to sit on at His second coming that He has not yet sat on. And what is that? It's the throne of David, because that's what inaugurates the millennial kingdom. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another. And from the as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And then you could look at Luke 9:26. For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when He comes in His glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So, Son of Man coming in His glory to require us to give an account of our lives. Luke 18:7. Now will not God bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night? And will He delay long over them? What's he going to delay? His coming. Well, He will not delay, is what He's saying. We feel like it's a delay, but it's not a delay for Him. I tell you that He will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find any faith on the earth? Matthew 26:63. But Jesus kept silent. Okay, this is great. This is Jesus' trial. He's standing on trial for His life. Matthew 26:63. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to Him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Next time you see Me, not going to be at 70 AD, it's going to be at the second coming. You're going to see Me coming in the clouds. You'll probably notice in your text that is a quotation. It's a quotation. Jesus is quoting from Daniel chapter 7:13, which says, I kept looking in a night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him, and to Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. And His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So that's the coming of the Son of Man, that all the nations of the world might believe in Him, that all the nations of the world might serve Him. So these verses clearly show that whenever Jesus talks about the Son of Man and coming, He's not talking about anything other than the glorious and public second coming of Jesus Christ. So since that is the evidence, since until the Son of Man comes means the second coming, how does that apply to the disciples? Because once again, the disciples were not rescued or delivered by the Son of Man's second coming. But there's actually a very simple answer to this. And that is simply that if you were to read the prophetic literature, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all the prophets, major and minor, there is something that they do, especially in end times apocalyptic literature, that is very common, that's recognized by people from all end times views, that they will begin by talking to an immediate generation. So they'll be talking to this immediate particular generation, but then at some point in their prophecy, the vocabulary changes and it becomes clear they're talking not to that immediate generation anymore. They're talking to a coming generation. And a lot of times it's the generation that is going to be alive in the great and terrible day of the Lord and the tribulation and the judgment events that precede the second coming. So it'd be kind of like, even though I'm not a prophet, you can imagine, I guess, if I was talking to you and I was saying things that clearly just applied to you, and then at some point in time I begin to talk about things that could not possibly apply to you as a congregation. And then you would realize, okay, Nate has shifted his focus now. He's focusing on a different group, and we see that a lot. So So we see that done individually. We see that done with an audience. And you have a lot of examples of this. One, you know, common example is you have David. And David, particularly in Psalm 16, he'll be talking about himself. Okay, he's talking about himself, how God is giving him victory. Next thing you know, King David is talking about how when he dies, his body will not undergo decay, but instead God will make known to him the path of life. And you say, wait a second, you know, David did die and his body did undergo decay. So clearly this is a reference to someone else. And David doesn't fit that description. Of course, Peter tells us exactly it's a reference to Christ. You see this in the book of Joel. And Joel chapter 1 starts by the prophet Joel telling the immediate audience, Babylonian invasion is coming. It's going to be horrible. It's going to be bloody. And here's all these horrible things that are going to happen when the Babylonian invasion comes. And then he comes to chapter 2 and he says, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. And everyone knows the day of the Lord is not the Babylonian invasion. That is the judgment that precedes the second coming of Christ. And then he goes on in that text to talk at the end of verse 2. There's never been anything like it. He talks about a terrible time of trouble that's totally unprecedented. So Joel begins with his immediate audience, but then he moves beyond that to talk about an audience that's going to be alive at the second coming judgment of Christ. If we had time, we could look at Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28 is talking about the judgment of the king of Tyre, saying, okay, king of Tyre is a prideful man. He's going to be judged. And then Ezekiel starts to talk about, okay, king of Tyre, he was in the Garden of Eden. He was perfect in the day he was created until unrighteousness was found. You think, king of Tyre was never in the Garden of Eden. He was never perfect until unrighteousness was found in him. And as you go on, it becomes clear, at some point the focus shifted from the king of Tyre to Satan. And now we're talking about the fall of Satan, and now we're talking about the coming judgment of Satan. So you see this a lot in the Scripture, where there is enough evidence in the context to tell us that he's no longer speaking only or directly to the immediate context, but now he's speaking beyond them to a different audience. So I think right here in Matthew 10:23, there is textual warrant to believe that Jesus is now speaking beyond the 12 disciples, to the generation that will be alive, who will be rescued by the second coming of Christ, to those saints who will be evangelizing in the great and terrible day of the Lord, who will be evangelizing in the tribulation period, who can find this promise to be a comfort, that before they run out of cities in Israel, they will be rescued by the return of the Son of Man. So there's plenty of contextual evidence to see him speaking beyond the immediate audience, but there's no contextual evidence to reinterpret until the Son of Man comes as anything other than the second coming of Christ. Now there's one more line of evidence here that Jesus is speaking beyond the 12 disciples. Okay, so turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 21. Now Luke chapter 21 is very clearly an end times prophecy, okay? It's very clearly talking about things that really can only be true of and fit an end times scheme, not the days of the disciples. And I want you to notice how similar this language is from Matthew 10 that we have been studying for the last couple months, okay? Jesus is borrowing his old sermon notes here in Luke 21. Out of Matthew 10. Luke 21:10, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. So this is again Joel 2, cosmic disturbances. This is end time stuff. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogue and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. That sounds just like Matthew 10, 18. That's very similarly what Jesus said back there. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, but I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Oh, that sounds just like what he said in Matthew 10:19, but I'll give you the words to say. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. That sounds like Matthew 10:21. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish, but your endurance will gain. But by your endurance, you will gain your lives. Or Matthew 10:22, those who persevere to the end will be saved. So the exact same terminology is being used, but now it's being used in a context that is clearly end times, clearly apocalyptic, which tells us that back in Matthew chapter 10, we have some good evidence to realize he's not just speaking to the 12 disciples, he's speaking beyond them again to the nation, to the people that are going to be alive, proclaiming the gospel at the second coming of Christ. So look at verse 23. But whenever they persecute you, so back to Matthew 10:23, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, so the generation that will be alive prior to the coming of Christ will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So we could ask the question, if believers are raptured to heaven prior to the tribulation period, who's going to be doing the evangelizing in the tribulation period? And we have evidence to know that God is going to be leading people to Christ during the tribulation period. So I think there's going to be a variety of possibilities of people who are going to be witnessing and proclaiming the gospel. But there's one very obvious answer to that, and that is the 144,000 Jews that Revelation 14 tells us were saved for that very purpose, for evangelism. Revelation 14:4, then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And verse 5 says, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. I mean, God is going to make preachers in the tribulation impossible to lie or not tell the truth. I love that. Imagine if that just happened across America today. Anybody who gets behind a pulpit, they have to say the truth. That's going to be the 144,000. Blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. So here's this angel. He's got the gospel and he gives it to the 144,000, and they preach and proclaim the gospel to the whole world, which includes the nation Israel. And it includes the nation Israel. It has to include the nation of Israel because of what Jesus says in Matthew 10:23, that they're not going to finish preaching in the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. It also has to be Israel because we know that Israel has a huge place in God's end times plans. God has major plans to save the nation of Israel. I'll just give you one passage for this, Romans 11:25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So the last elect Gentile is brought into the kingdom of God. That's what God's looking for. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is my covenant with them, that I don't have to do this, but I am going to save and redeem that last generation of Jews. This is Ezekiel 37, Valley of Dry Bones. You remember that? Ezekiel's looking over that whole valley of just millions of dry bones. And God says, can these bones live? And he says, you know. Who are these bones? They're the whole house of Israel. It doesn't say they're the future church or anything like that. They're the house of Jacob. I know who these bones are. It's the spiritually dead nation of Israel. And then, boom, God breathes into them life. He saves them. That's exactly what Romans 11 is talking about. So we know that God has major plans for future Israel. So, and I'll close with this. When you realize that in the end times, God has 144,000 evangelists that he is going to call out, we know that he has major plans to save Israel. When you understand all these prophecies, then it makes sense that Jesus would speak beyond his disciples to those saints alive and well preaching the tribulation period, and he would say to them, keep on preaching. They're going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. Keep on preaching, and you won't run out of cities to run into for refuge before the Son of Man comes. It becomes this little prophetic drop within this chapter of charging them to go forward. You know, it's not just you, disciples. You're going to have thousands of years of church history of faithful evangelists, but especially right before my coming, there are some special promises that I have in store. Now, I think when we step back and look at all that, what does that say about God? It says that we serve a God that is excited about the gospel. We serve a God that is passionate about evangelism. I mean, right up until the end, He is electing 144,000 evangelists who can't lie with their mouth. I mean, that speaks of a God who loves the gospel. So if we want to be at the center of where God is, then we want to be proclaiming the gospel. We want to be using whatever platform we have. Maybe it's a loss of health. Maybe it's other trials and troubles, and we can say to people, look, these things have happened in my life under the kind eye of God. I don't know why, but I'm going to use it as a platform to tell you how great my God is and how gracious He is and how there is not a sin in existence that He will not forgive if we but come and ask Him for that forgiveness. And so we can speak great things about the glory and power of God through the gospel, and we can do that knowing that that is right where the heart of God is. His heart reverberates with magnifying Himself by His graciousness to sinners. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this little verse that packs a pretty big punch. Just slides the window open a little bit to Your great heart for the lost. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who is lost, Lord, they know deep in their heart that they might believe that You exist. They might believe that Jesus came and died and that they should live some kind of better life, Lord. But they know they have never been so broken by their sin as to run to You and cry for forgiveness. Would You bring them to that point, Lord? Would You bring them to that point of desperation? May they call upon You. May they stop blaming others for their problems, but may they look in their own heart and realize the biggest danger lies within them. Lord, that they are made in the image of God, that You love them and You will snatch them up and embrace them and forgive them, and You will gladly call them Your child if only you repent and call upon You for forgiveness and believe in the power of the cross and the empty tomb to save them. Lord, would You place unbelievers on our mind even this week, even this Christmas season? May we not take opportunities. May they not just happen to them, but may we actually go out of our way, Lord, to make opportunities and to bring the gospel to a world that is in need of You. We love You and praise You for the rich salvation You have given to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.